Gracious Heavenly Father, it is such an outstanding privilege to stand in front of such a marvelous group of fellow saints, fellow soldiers, fellow believers. Father, to have the opportunity to open your word. But I realize, as much as anyone possibly could, that I can't do anything here unless God the Holy Spirit enlightens my mind, illumines my thoughts, and makes the word come alive to each and every one of us. Father, as we open your book, we stand on holy ground. And I pray that we will remove the sandals from our feet. And by that, I mean to take just a quick moment of self-examination. Is there any hindrance in my life, any hindrance in my thoughts, my words, my actions? Is there anything that is going to be a barrier to me being able to absorb everything that God wants me to get? I just pray, Father, that we'll deal with that right now as we open your word, that we might be ready to receive what you have for us tonight. You have already accomplished miracles. I know for many in this room, it's a miraculous thing that they're here. And I just thank you so much for that. So continue to work in and through us, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. I have to watch my time very closely. And I'm going to have to move fairly fast. But let's get a little bit of introduction. I gave this conference the title, The Book of Jonah, America, Renaissance, or Ruin. But it also had a subtitle, which was called Attitudes of Ambivalence. You ever have an attitude of ambivalence? If anyone ever had an attitude of ambivalence, it was Jonah. But as I'm probably going to say several times in this conference, there's a little Jonah in all of us. And there's a whole lot of Jonah in some of us. And we need to be attentive. A few points of introduction. The book of Jonah is a prophecy, a parable, and a portent. It's a prophecy of Jesus Christ and of Israel. It's a parable to the church. And it's a portent or a warning to America. That's what I see in the book of Jonah. Jonah is a prophet without a prophecy. Isn't that interesting? I read many, many books on Jonah, and they all said this is the only book of the prophets that doesn't have a prophecy, but they're missing the point. The story is the prophecy. The whole book is a prophecy, and we'll see that. The main lesson of the book, or the key verse, if you will, Jonah 2:9, salvation is of the Lord. Salvation is of the Lord. And there are so many different kinds of salvation going on in the book. It's absolutely amazing. Physical deliverance, spiritual deliverance, attitude deliverance, and on and on and on. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4 that Jesus rose the third day according to the scriptures. According to the scriptures. What scriptures did he have in mind? Well, I would say he definitely had Jonah 1:17 and following, and Hosea chapter 6 and verse 2. So you might want to jot those down. We have an outline of the book, very simple. I love Warren Wiersbe. He's one of the guys that I always refer to, and he's great at alliteration. This is not his alliteration, but he kind of inspires me once in a while. So here are the chapters. Chapter 1, rebellion. Chapter 2, repentance. Chapter 3, revival. And chapter 4, reproach. Very, very interesting story that plays out for us. In this little book, there are 10 miracles, 5 great things, and 4 divinely inspired or created things. 10 miracles, number 7 is the greatest. We'll get to it in chapter 3. 5 divinely prepared things. 5 great things and 4 divinely prepared things. We'll get to those in time. Some of the paradoxes in the book, there's no mention of Israel in the book. Nineveh repents, but Israel won't. The mercy of God to Nineveh is contrasted with Jonah's cold hard-heartedness. I think this is going to be an area of conviction for all of us. By the way, I intended to do this and I failed, but I'll do it before the next class. If you haven't read, we need to pray for a missionary by the name of Kevin Rideout. Kevin Rideout is a Christian missionary pilot. He's been kidnapped by Muslims in Niger. He has a family. Pray for Kevin, and I'll try to remember and pray for him before our next class. Paul actually echoes and expands the book of Jonah in Romans chapter 11. Very interesting connection. In Romans chapter 11, he shows how the unbelief of Israel brought the gospel to the Gentiles and how the Gentiles are going to play a role in bringing the gospel back to Israel. We are living in that time. You and I are living in prophetic time. Very amazing time to be alive. Jesus mentions four prophets by name: Elijah, Elisha, Isaiah, and Jonah. He only identifies personally with one of them, and that is Jonah. Very interesting. Jonah is a type of Israel. He was elect and chosen to serve God. He was called to bless the Gentiles. He is disobedient and unbelieving, yet wins the Gentiles in spite of his disobedience. He is miraculously preserved by God, and he will be restored following his personal repentance. As I said at the beginning, there's a little Jonah in all of us and a lot of Jonah in some of us. And if we get through this conference and you don't see Jonah in you or you in Jonah, either I failed or you have. We'll have to see. Chapter 1, Jonah's rebellion. We begin with disobedience. An amazing beginning to a prophetic book. The first three verses: "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise and go to Nineveh, that great city." I think Nineveh is referred to four times as a great city. "Cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." I have to wonder if the wickedness of America has come up before the Lord. I think there is strong warning for us in this book. Verse 3, "But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, and he went down to Joppa, and he found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare. He went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord." Don't you just have to sit here and read these first three verses and shake your head? The guy's a prophet, right? You know what we'll learn as we go along? He was a careful student of Scripture. And yet he thought he could run from God. You know what happens when you run from God? You know, in the military, the snipers have a saying: you can run, but you'll just die tired. When you try to run from God, guess what happens when you get where you're going? He's waiting there. And he's not happy. And it doesn't work very well for you after that. The word of the Lord comes to Jonah, and the book begins and ends with the word of the Lord. I think that's, he has the first and the last statement in the book. And I would encourage you to consider this is the same word that created all things in Genesis 1:1, the same word in John chapter 1 that became flesh and dwelt among us. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai. This identifies Jonah as the prophet of 2 Kings chapter 14, verses 25 to 27. The only prophecy we have recorded of his was a prophecy during the reign of Jeroboam II. And it was a good prophecy for Israel. He actually said that Jeroboam II would expand the borders of Israel back to what they had been during the time of Solomon. And some commentators have used the words of the Tale of Two Cities with the book beginning: it was the best of times and it was the worst of times. Well, that's the reign of Jeroboam in the mid 8th century BC, and that's the time in which Jonah lives. The fact that he's identified as the son of Amittai is interesting. Jonah means dove, and Amittai means truth, the dove of truth. Jonah, the son of Amittai. It's interesting that the scriptures often use the dove as a symbol of Israel. In fact, if you go to the Song of Solomon, the shepherd lover speaks to the Shulamite woman and speaks to her as his dove. And he uses that phrase several times. And of course, the Jews, when they read that, they take that story to be a picture of God and his love for Israel. kind of the same way that we often take it as the love of God for the church. But he uses that term dove as a term of endearment. It is sometimes also used in the Old Testament as a picture of Israel's silliness. They are described as being as silly as a dove. We know from the passage in 2 Kings 14 that it came from Gath-Hepher, which is quite interesting, because you'll remember when the Pharisees were chewing Nicodemus out because he was trying to hold them back from their persecution of Jesus, and they said, "Are you also from Galilee?" And then they made a very important, interesting statement in John chapter 7 and verse 52. "No prophet has arisen from Galilee." Well, what about Jonah? Jonah's home was just a few miles, just a short walk from Nazareth, where Jesus later came from. So that's quite interesting, quite an oversight. "Arise and go and cry out" is the command. The great city of Nineveh, by the way, is actually a city complex. You remember in Genesis 10, it tells us the cities that Nimrod went out and built, and one of those was Nineveh. And it's kind of like if you speak about greater LA, you're kind of talking about a huge complex, and that'll become important as we go along because it's a three-day walk across. Now, archaeologists have dug up the walls of Nineveh, and they know that it was only about a 20-mile circuit around the city. So people say, how could it be a three-day walk? Well, if you have other cities in the area and it's kind of a metropolitan area, it'll make a little bit more sense. The threefold commission, arise and go and cry out, kind of reminds me of the threefold commission you and I have. You know what our threefold commission is? Actually, it's only one commission. You remember what Jesus said in Matthew 28 in verses 18 to 20? He starts by saying, "All authority is given to me in heaven and on earth. Go and make disciples, baptizing them and teaching them all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." What is the command in that sentence? Go?
No. Make disciples.
Thank you. It's make disciples. There are three participles. How do you make disciples? You have to go to them. You have to win them to Christ, obviously, baptize them, and then teach them the Word of God and raise them up. So we have a parallel in our threefold commission to do one thing, and that is make disciples. I want you to notice here, God reveals his personal will for Jonah. You know, there's the will of God and there's the plan of God. The will of God is revealed in Scripture. The Scripture reveals to us his will for all of us, the general will of God for all believers. And of course, for unbelievers, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But then there's a personal plan that God has for me and you. Here, the personal plan is revealed to Jonah. But I want to zero in from time to time as we're going through this study. I want it to apply to us. So I want you to think about this. As God reveals his personal plan or his personal will to Jonah, it involves three things. There are three things that are involved. What we would call the geographic will of God, that's where you're supposed to be. The operational will of God, that's what God wants you to do. And then the motivational will of God, why does he want you to do it? It's a good thing for us from time to time to ask the question, am I where God wants me to be? Secondly, am I doing what God has called me to do? And third, am I doing it with the right motive? And that motive really is always the same. The love of Christ compels us, and we'll see that later on as we move along. Jonah's failing in all three, right? He's fleeing from the Lord. He's not going where God tells him to go. He's not doing what he tells him to do. Definitely doesn't have the right attitude. And by the way, there's only one place in the book where he is in line with all three. Guess where it is? In the belly of the fish, right? How interesting. Jonah fled from the presence of the Lord. I'm sure he must have read Psalm 139. Where can I go from your presence? You know, if I make my nest above the stars, if I make my bed in hell, behold, you're there. I'm sure he knew that. Because when we get to chapter 2, we're going to find that his whole prayer is based on the Psalms. He knew the Psalms. He was a student of the Psalms. And yet, here's the weird thing. When you start thinking apart from the leadership of God, something happens in here. You get an attitude of ambivalence. What is an attitude of ambivalence? Well, ambivalence is when you hold two contrasting ideas. So here you have a guy who believes in God, but refuses to serve God. He knows that God is omniscient. We know that because he's going to tell the sailors. He's the guy who created the land and the sea, created everything that there is. But he still thinks he can hide from him. He has conflicting attitudes because God called him to a mission that he didn't like. And so he fled. And it's going to cost him. James has a name for ambivalence. In James chapter 1, verses 5 through 8, he talks about praying for wisdom, and he says, let him ask in faith. If you're going to pray to God for wisdom, you believe that God is going to give you wisdom. Because he said, if you pray and you're double-minded about it, you're not going to receive anything. Let not that man think that he'll receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, which is, what is a double-minded man? Somebody tell me. Unstable in all his ways. All right? Have you ever been there? Is there a little Jonah in you like that? I have to battle Jonah every day. I don't know about you. So he flees. And he goes down to Joppa. Joppa's an interesting place. You might remember another guy that started on a mission to the Gentiles from Joppa. And that was Peter in Acts chapter 10. And by the way, who was Peter's father? Peter, the son of Jonah. Wow, how interesting. Peter has to have a vision to overcome his prejudice to go to people like you and I. Cornelius, the Roman centurion, a Roman warrior, a leader of 100 men, a highly respected and honored man. And God gives Peter a vision of the unclean animals, and God says, rise up, Peter, kill and eat. And he says what any good, submissive disciple would say, right? No, Lord. No, Lord. There is ambivalence right there. He's the Lord, but I'm going to say no. And of course, he had to repeat the vision three times, and Peter, I don't think, really got it until he got to the house of Cornelius, but he was commanded to go, so he goes. And you remember in the house of Cornelius, as the Spirit strikes those people and they all begin speaking in tongues as an evidence of the fact that they have just been baptized by the Holy Spirit. And Peter says an amazing thing. I'm sure you've been there. Then I remember the word of the Lord. Then I remember. How amazing. You know, when I study the book of Jonah, it always reminds me of the book of James. I think Jonah and James fit very well together. Jonah and the Beatitudes fit very well together. We'll see that later on. But let's think just for a minute about James and how James relates to this idea of double-mindedness. In James 1:2, he says, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. When's the last time you did that? Have you had any trials lately? Oh, Lord, I'm so glad we got this flat tire. You know, one thing Nan and I notice every time we do a conference, everything starts falling apart. Appliances start working. Cars start breaking down. You know, it's just crazy. It's just part of the attack, right? But how many times are we chafing at what's happening in our life and we're not doing what James tells us? That's right off the bat, the beginning of the book. And then as you go on, James 1:6, the passage I mentioned earlier, don't pray and then doubt that God's going to hear you. He's going to hear you, and he's going to answer the prayer. James 1:13, let no man say when he's tempted, I'm tempted by God. Have you ever blamed God for your trials and temptations. I think we probably all have. Why would God let this happen to me? James 2:14, what about faith without works? We have a name for that. We call it dead orthodoxy, right? You're believing right, but you're acting wrong. We've all been there. James 5:11, do we speak against our brothers and judge them? James says, don't speak evil about a brother. You're talking about a child of the king. You're talking about a prince or a princess under the guidance and control in the throne in heaven. We need to think about that. James 5:16, do we pray for those that have hurt us? You know, there's nothing more Christ-like than forgiveness. I have a great example of a forgiving person in the lady that God allowed me to marry. I still don't know why he did it. Someone asked us earlier today how we're getting along and some other question. And I said, well, Nan's still putting up with me, so I guess we're doing all right. We need to pray for those that hurt us and learn to forgive. What's the Jonah trend in your life? You have one. We all do. You will never defeat it until you identify it. You'll never defeat it until you identify it. And it may be more than one thing. You know, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 12 and verse 21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with what? Good. Did you know that Paul uses the definite article in that passage? Do not be overcome by the evil. What is yours may be different than mine. Do not be overcome by the evil, but overcome the evil with the good. And that good can only come from Christ through his word and through the Holy Spirit. I want you to turn to a passage with me because Jonah has begun a downward cycle, a downward spiral, if you will. And I want you to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Pastor Chris just taught us this in church recently. Did an outstanding job. I'm only going to touch on it. There's so much that we could go into that obviously we just don't have time to do, but I want us to see this because it's a warning that I think all of us need. In Ephesians chapter 4, in verse 17, Paul says, this I say therefore and testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk. He's talking to Gentile Christians. He's talking to people who have come out of the unbelieving, idolatrous, immoral Gentile world at that time. And he's saying, you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk. Now, he would not be warning them unless it was possible. Why would he waste scripture space, valuable space, if it were not a danger? So we all need to be alert to this. What does it mean to walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk? Well, he describes it here. And again, I want you to think of it as a downward spiral. Walk no longer as the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind. I'm going to come back and hit on these in just a minute. Having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness to work all uncleanness with greediness. I want to touch on seven steps in this downward spiral. And I'm going to change the words just a little bit. It all begins, of course, with walking like the rest of the Gentiles, which the scripture calls, when a believer does that, calls it what? To walk as the Gentiles is carnality, right? Paul rebukes the Corinthians, so we don't want to go there. But then what happens? The futility of the mind, the word that's used there is actually vacuum, and all of you ladies at least know what a vacuum does. A vacuum sucks up dirt, right? Have any of you ever seen a believer that you knew trusted Christ, you saw them growing, you saw them serving, you saw them involved, and then somewhere along the line, the enemy threw a roadblock in front of them or a test that they didn't pass, and they begin to drift, and you'll see them go through these very steps. You'll see them start down this spiral. And so there's an emptiness. Why? Because if we're not getting the word in our mind and our soul on a very regular basis, I would say daily basis, the enemy's going to fill that vacuum with something else. The vacuum of the mind, their understanding is darkened. Have you ever known a believer who could just quote scripture like crazy and then they drift away and then all of a sudden they can't remember scripture? I've seen it happen. Alienated from the life of God, not here like an unbeliever who is obviously separated from God, but kind of like a husband and wife when they separate. There's an alienation there, right? There's not a harmony. There's not a unity. There's not a camaraderie and a working together. And some people end up alienating themselves from the marvelous life that God pours into us through His Holy Spirit. I would say this is not living by faith and not walking in the Spirit. Then, blinded in the heart. What happens? The heart becomes hard, doesn't it? Not only does it become hard, love for God wanes. You know, don't you love to be around people and you, it's just something in them exudes the love of God? I mean, I'm not very good at it, but I know people that are, and I just love to be around them because I know I don't have to ask them. They don't have to tell me. I just see the love of God all over them. I'd like to be more like them. I'll keep working on it. Blinded in heart or hardened, the word can mean hard. It's actually the word perosis. Hardened in heart. Then what do? They deliver themselves over. They give themselves over. That word is the very word used of Judas betraying Jesus. He betrayed his master. Well, here they're betraying themselves. Believe it or not, in chapter 2, Jonah's going to tell us exactly the same thing. Betrayal from truth to lies, from good to evil, until they come to a point where he says to work all uncleanness with greediness. And this word, pleonexia, actually means to be insatiable. Nothing satisfies, nothing gratifies, nothing's ever good enough, nothing is ever what they want it to be. You know, they're mad at the whole world. We've seen people like that. We don't want to go down that downward path. But Peter did. If you're taking notes in the little notebook, and by the way, there's notebooks and pens over here, I oftentimes try to supply you with notes, and I hope especially you pastors will be very gracious to me. I only had a week to put this study together. I just got back from another ministry, and so I've been scrambling in a week, so be patient with me. Peter's downward path, you want to write it down, it's all in Mark 14. You can see it. He starts out with self-confidence. That's a good place to start the downward path. Mark 14, 29, what does he do? He brags about his loyalty to the Lord Jesus Christ. Everybody else might forsake you. These guys are losers anyway, but Lord, you know you can count on me, right? That's where he was. He failed to identify his Jonah. Secondly, Mark 14, 37, he's sleeping in the garden. Jesus here, his master, his savior, the one that he just professed such love for, is agonizing in soul and pleads with them to pray for him and with him. What does Peter do? He's out, sleeping in the garden. Third, Mark 14, 50, when the soldiers come, what does he do? Like a brave soldier, he flees. Forsakes his master and flees. Then in Mark 14, 54, he follows, but he follows from afar. Could I ask you a question? And would you really genuinely and honestly consider this in your soul? How closely are you following the Lord? Are you following him from a distance? Are you just keeping him in sight? Or are you right there at his heels? Peter followed, yes. As the soldiers took the Lord off to be crucified, there it was. He could see him. But he was far, far away. And then fifth, he took his seat with the scorners. You remember when he came into the palace and he sits down with the soldiers and the scoffers and the mockers, the very thing Psalm 1:1 tells us not to do. Don't stand in the way of sinners. Now, don't walk in the way of the ungodly or stand in the way of sinners or sit in the seat of the scorner. Peter just did all three. There he is, Mark 14:54. And then in Mark 14:54 also, he seeks comfort. We're going to see this in Jonah. It's amazing. It's cold. He gets up by the fire. He's warming himself. It feels good. It's comfortable. Meanwhile, his Lord is going through trials and about to be put to death. By the way, for those of you going with us to Israel, a little highlight for you to think about. You're going to see something almost no other groups see. You're going to see the dungeon that they put him in that night. We're going to go down into that dungeon, and let me tell you, when you stand there, it is very, very creepy. So we're going to read a portion of scripture that relates to what he was going through at that time. It'll be an exciting time. Well, back to Jonah, if you will. We all know what God does when believers disobey. He disciplines them. So in verses 4-9, we have discipline. Follow me along. The Lord sent out a great wind. This is another one of those great things in the book. The Lord sent out a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea so that the ship was about to be broken up. You know, I have a dread of deep water. I like my feet on solid ground. My hair would be either turning totally gray or falling out at this point. A tempest tearing the ship apart. Then the mariners were afraid, and every man cried out to his God and threw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten the load. By the way, you have to be pretty desperate when that begins to happen. But Jonah had gone down into the lowest parts of the ship and laid down and was fast asleep. He goes from Gath-Hepher down to Joppa, from Joppa down to the ship, from the ship down into the hold, and very soon he's going to go down into the sea, and then he's going to go down into the gullet of the fish. Down, down, down. Wrong direction, obviously. The great wind spoken of here is the first of 10 miracles in the book of Jonah. You want to jot them down? Here they are. 10 miracles in the book. This is the first, the storm. The second is when the sailors cast lots, the lot falls on Jonah. Third, the storm is going to immediately abate when they jettison Jonah. It's going to grow calm. Fourth, the great fish. Call it a fish, call it a whale. The Hebrew word is dog. It just means a fish. So probably not something we're familiar with. Six, Jonah gets spit up. He was such a sourpuss, even the fish couldn't stand him. Seven, here's the greatest of all, Nineveh repents. The greatest story of evangelistic outreach in history. And he was mad that it happened. Eight, the gourd is a miracle. Nine, the worm, another miracle. And then 10, the east wind. 10 miracles in the book. The seventh, obviously, Nineveh's repentance, the greatest. I want you to notice that it says that the mariners, I'm reading from the New King James, the mariners were afraid. Do you know what the Hebrew word for mariner is? It's a word that's still used today for sailors. Salt. They were called salts. And the salts are scared. They're terrified. They've seen storms. They live on the sea. The mariners from Tarshish were world famous, clear back in the days of David, in the days of Solomon. The sailors from Tarshish were known to travel to India and to other places. You'll remember in the days of Solomon, they were bringing him apes and peacocks and, you know, all kinds of strange animals from far parts of the world. Remember also that Paul was in such a storm, wasn't he? Acts chapter 27, and we know from 2 Corinthians chapter 11, that was his fourth shipwreck. We have no record of the first three. He says that once he spent a day and a night in the deep, hanging on to wreckage. But when you read the 27th chapter of the book of Acts, it's astounding because Paul takes over the ship. He begins giving orders. He's telling the captain what to do. And because they obey his command, and they must have seen in that man something so absolutely astounding in his composure and his calm and his trust that God was in control. Wouldn't you love to be that kind of a person? We may have some storms in our lives ahead that we have not planned for. We need to build all the strength we can. I'm just going to throw this out and let you think about it. Trump's made peace in 8 different countries. You know what people are beginning to say? I think Time magazine just came out with a new magazine about Trump, the peacemaker. Hey, I'm all for it. Thank God for him. God bless him and protect him. But could it be that we're at the phase where they will say peace and safety, and sudden destruction will come on them, and they will not escape? Don't know. Just a thought. Pray about it. The captain comes down and finds Jonah asleep. Look at verse 6. The captain came to him and said, "What do you mean, sleeper? Rise and call on your God. Perhaps your God will consider us that we may not perish." How interesting that he is one of only 2 honorable men in this story. There are 2 honorable men in this story, and he is the first, and the second is the king of Nineveh. And why do I call them honorable men? They are in leadership positions and they care for the people under them. Their concern, their compassion, their commitment is to those people who are under them. Every man in this room who is a father, every man who is a grandfather, everyone who is in business, everyone who is in a leadership position in a church, we need to take that very, very seriously. These guys are unbelievers. How much do we think about the needs of those who are under us? How alert are we to their burdens, their hurts, their trials, and their difficulties? We need to be very, very concerned about things like that. Let's go on in verse 7. They say to one another, just checking my time here. I'm going to read through this and then I'm going to quit. You've got a 30-minute break and I don't want to cut you short. Verse 7, they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots that we may know for whose cause this trouble has come upon us." A very typical way in the ancient world of trying to find something out, casting lots. They cast lots and the lot fell on Jonah. They said to him, "Please tell us, for whose cause is this trouble upon us? What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? What kind of people are you from?" 5 questions, just bang, 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 bang. He said to them, "I am a Hebrew." Do you realize how rare it is in the Old Testament for someone to identify as a Hebrew? They call themselves Israelites or Judeans. "I am a Hebrew." Very interesting. "And I fear the Lord," and Lord there is Yahweh. We're going to come back to this because it's really important. "I am a Hebrew. I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." I want to ask you a quick question before we break. Do more people come to Christ through your discipline than through your witness? Think about it. We're going to take a break. Father, thank you for your word. Bless it to our souls. Bless our fellowship as we meet and talk and encourage one another. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.